3, 2, 1, 0.
From the studios of WORQ in Wisconsin, this is the Stand Up for the Truth podcast. Today's issues, overlooked headlines, and biblical observations, equipping the remnant around the globe. Got your sword handy? This is Stand Up for the Truth.
And we say good morning to our live listeners. It's a fresh new podcast. I'm Crash Connell. It is Friday, March 8, 2024. And if you're going to be watching this on YouTube, Q90 FM Radio, it's going to be posted on YouTube a little bit later. But right now we are live. This is the audio portion of our podcast. So I will mention this. J.B. Hickson is our guest host. And with all the pastors in the room, I did put on a sport coat. You can see the sport coat here, boys and girls. All right, J.B. Hickson, you're on location in, are you still out in Florida?
Still down in sunny Florida, and I have to say you clean up nice, my friend.
I do it on occasion, so it's all yours.
Thank you, my friend. Folks, it's great to be with you again. What a blessing to get to guest host the podcast a few times this week. Coming to you from sunny Florida, we're in the midst of a pretty lengthy ministry trip, several speaking engagements, and but I've got a fantastic guest. I think this is his first time on Stand Up for the Truth. Dr. Brad Maston is with us. I'll introduce him in just a moment, but we always like to start with a scripture passage and then a word of prayer. So let's do that. I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 6, and it's a fascinating passage. I think we're going to come back to this again in the course of our discussion with Dr. Maston, but let me just set the stage for you before I read a couple of verses here. In the ancient region of Aram, which is now Syria, we find this little interaction take place with angels. Aram was at war with Israel. The king of Aram was pretty upset that Elisha the prophet kept predicting where Aram's army was going to show up, and he would warn Israel's king so that he could come up with a plan and a strategy. So Aram's king decided to send a huge group of soldiers to the city of Dothan. By the way, that's ancient Dothan, not Dothan, Alabama. I'll be going through there in the next couple of days. But he sent a huge army to Dothan to try to capture Elisha so he wouldn't be able to help Israel win the war. And we read in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Kings chapter 6 what happens next. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And so verses 16 and 17 then go on to describe this amazing appearance of God's army. He said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, now listen, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow, what a powerful reminder of God's protection and of the unseen realm that we're going to be talking about today. But let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity just to have this discussion, share it with the listening audience, and hopefully strengthen the faith of believers. Father, give us a clearness of mind, clarity of thought. Lord, may we also proclaim the gospel clearly, accurately, and urgently so that those who may be listening and don't know you may come to faith in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, my name's J.B. Hickson. This is Stand Up for the Truth. And we're talking with Dr. Brad Maston, and he's got a lengthy and impressive resume. I've known him for many years, had the privilege of speaking in his church. He's the pastor at Fort Collins Bible Church in my home state of Colorado. He's also the executive vice president at Grace Biblical University. And he also runs True Grace Books, which is a publishing house, which I found out just recently absorbed or is in the process of absorbing one of my publishers, Grace Gospel Press. So we'll be working together on that front as well. But here's the websites if you want to learn more about Brad, and I'm sure you will after we finish our discussion today. ColoradoBiblicalUniversity.com, FortCollinsBibleChurch.com. And if you want to pick up some of Brad's books and a host of other books that the publishing house puts out, go to TrueGraceBooks.com. He came out with a Christmas book that was a compendium of articles, kind of a devotional about Christmas themes. And we bought 100 of those, gave them out at our church. One example of the many great products that they put out. All right, with that, our topic today is going to be the unseen versus the seen realm. And as we just read about in 2 Kings 6, there absolutely is an unseen realm. So Brad, first of all, welcome to the program. Thanks so much for joining us. And then, is it crazy for us to believe in things we can't see?
Thanks, JB. It's just such a joy to be here and such an honor to be on Stand Up for the Truth Radio. We really appreciate the opportunity to share some fellowship with you, as we always do. But you hit the huge question, I think, in our growing secular society. I think a lot of times Christians will blush. You know, we'll talk about God in sort of an ethereal, almost philosophical level. But when you talk about things like angels and demons and the whole reality of the unseen world and heaven, we find that people get a little, well, squinchy, right? Like they get a little bit, you know, thinking that that's just too, you know, one radio host that I was speaking to a couple years ago, because I was talking about a conference on angels and demons and you. She said, so how do you get to talking about all the woo woo? It was the woo woo to her, you know, but it intimidates a lot of Christians to realize that while the secular world would call our faith and confidence in the unseen, world, ridiculous or silly, I think we have to recognize that it's not ridiculous at all. I mean, up until very, very recently, there was no way to visually see an electron or a quark, right? And yet we know those are things, you know, or at least science perceives that those are things. Atoms and all these unseen things that are involved in, you know, the scientific world that we theoretically can know about. And then you got other forces. You don't see gravity. You don't see the wind. But even more so, there's principles, love, justice, and liberty. So the reality is, and this is the thing that I think we need to come to, is that our eyes are built for perceiving what God wanted us to perceive through our eyes. They're not the instrument for perceiving all things that exist. They're not even a sufficient instrument to perceive, you know, our own personal surroundings. We only have kind of one major direction that they look, and they can only take in as much as they take. And as we know, they can be fooled. So this idea that just what we can see, hear, taste, and touch, you know, perceived through our five senses as being the only thing or the limit to all that is in existence is really an absurd presupposition, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's, when you think about it and you go back to the biblical record as well as the examples that you gave, it's pretty obvious. But the problem is we live in the realm of time, space, and matter in the materialistic world where if you can't touch it and see it and feel it, it doesn't exist. And so it's good to be reminded, from time to time that these things actually do exist because as I've written about in my recent books, which folks can find at notbyworks.org, when we see things heating up on Earth, and they certainly are, I mean, we've got all kinds of crazy stuff, going on all around us, wars and rumors of wars. We've got, just the AI as we've talked about often. We've got, economic crises. I think there was another outage today, another cyber attack of some kind already. It seems like those are happening on a daily basis. But when things are heating up on Earth, it just means they're heating up in the unseen realm. I believe we're getting closer and closer to the climax of God's plan. Do you agree with that, Brad?
Well, it's a wonderful and absolute truth. Yes, we're always one day closer than we were before. So, and I think we live in such an exciting moment because we're blessed to see more of the reality of what's going on than any generation before. Yeah. I mean, it is so apparent. It is so plain in terms of, just the heightening geopolitical conflict, the rising clear rising of a one world government, if you wouldn't say it's already in place. I mean, it's just all of this is so apparent to us. And that's a blessing. That's a gift. Previous generations had to wonder, how could this happen? What could this possibly mean? And I think that's why a lot of those early Bible interpreters even turned to allegorical interpretation, because they were just so far away, though they didn't know it and they weren't meant to know it, from those circumstances that it was almost uncanny to them. But it's very canny to us, isn't it?
It really is. I mean, yeah, the Greeks, you know, really had, they were really fixated on the materialistic world back in the time when when the New Testament was written under the inspiration of the Spirit. But yeah, I mean, it's, you know, there's, I don't know if you caught the State of the Union address. I was going to watch it, but I decided to do something more enjoyable. So I went ahead and scheduled a double root canal and colonoscopy simultaneously. But for what I've seen from those who reported on it, it's just more of the same. Just you sit there and you think, did he really say that? Did I really hear that? Is this really happening in our country? But no question about it. Things are heating up. And yeah, you're right. I do have a real, eye for the profound. We are closer today than we were yesterday. Yeah, that is pretty profound, isn't it? All right. So let's go to Job chapter 1, where we start to get a clear picture of this unseen realm, don't we?
Oh, absolutely. And I think it's important to notice that Job is, to my belief, and I think it's very well proven in the research, the first written of the Bible books. Now that sounds a little counterintuitive with Genesis describing all of the first things. And while I have a strong conviction that Moses may have used and likely used older documents in constructing this account, which he had access to, and of course we don't today, the reality is that the first book to be written and, you know, received in this final form was written before Moses. And so this book of Job is giving us, if we like, some say the prolegomena to the text of the Bible, and giving us information, and we could argue possibly the only scripture that, or really the only scripture that the Israelites had, say, in the time of being in Egypt, enslaved in Egypt, right, prior to Moses writing. So we're seeing really profound theology. So we kind of wonder sometimes when we look at Genesis 1 through 3, which we'll look at, of course, later in this discussion if the Lord doesn't return. But it's interesting to note that the first Bible book that was written, Job, starts off with a glorious picture of the heavenly scene and an incredibly clear view of the angelic and demonic world or satanic world. So all of our players step onto the stage right at the beginning, if we were to order our Bibles in order of, you know, publication, if you like, instead of as they have been arranged.
Yeah, well, let's read a couple of passages there from Job chapter 1, because most people think of the kind of confrontation, if you will, when Satan approaches God in the throne room. But there's a lot more going on there. By the way, you're listening to Stand Up for the Truth. My name's J.B. Hickson, filling in as the host today. And our guest is Dr. Brad Mastin from Fort Collins Bible Church and Grace Biblical University. So this heavenly throne room, this is a quite a picture, isn't it?
It is. It is a breathtaking picture, and I think it's one that we oftentimes will overlook. Shall I read these verses for us?
Yeah, please do.
Starting with Job 1:6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So this passage opens us up to this new picture, or at least, you know, new to us if we were dealing from a totally secular standpoint, of a throne room wherein the Lord God, and he's there, Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God. It is the God of the Bible, is standing and holding session. And it seems that there are these other beings called the sons of God. And this is an important passage to us because we're going to look at the sons of God later. And if it's defined as angels here, I would argue that it has to be defined as angels there as well. This phrase, B'nai Elohim, is a very unique phrase in the Bible, and it's used almost scientifically, I believe, for this purpose of showing that relationship of God to the angels. Now, that doesn't mean that God gave birth to angels. They are still creations of his, but it shows that close identification with them in that creation. And what we seem to see happening is that he's holding counsel with them. And that sounds shocking to us because I think, again, we want to get to that overly simplistic idea that there's just kind of us and the physical world, and then there's God. And he's up there running things like the big AI in the sky. Well, I guess he couldn't be an AI. He's just an eye. He's not artificial. He's entirely unique intelligence. But this idea that he's almost like a computer program or a force, but instead he chooses to reveal to us that in fact he's created this whole other class or kind of being, which I think we kind of colloquially will call angels. I think it might be more precise to call them celestial beings because the word angel and angelos has a more specific use in scripture in terms of those that angels that are those celestial beings that are messengers, but I'll fall back into the nomenclature of calling them angels. But he's got these powerful angelic beings, persons that evidently he chooses to consult and talk with or speak with about the goings on the earth. Now that sounds really striking to us, but then when you think about it, think about all of the freedom that God has given man to make choices. We can affect the world around us. We can affect, you know, single people have affected, you know, whole nations and populations and the swaths of world history. God put that authority within mankind's freedom and mankind's ability to respond, and we're held responsible for that. So why is it that unreasonable to think that he also is having that same free will conversation, you might say, with these angelic majesties who relate, as we'll see how they relate to the created world in a moment. But I don't know. Do I sound crazy to you, JB?
No. In fact, that's such a key point. Sons of God in Hebrew absolutely means angels. It's a technical term. And we know from the biblical record that angels fall in two broad categories, fallen and unfallen. But you're right. What we see is, if we correlate all of the data, is there are numerous classes of celestial beings, both good and bad. You've got the cherubim, the seraphim, you've got fallen angels, you've got demons, we could spend a whole show kind of classifying them and looking at the key passages on that. But, you know, the key point here is that Job was not watching this consultation take place. He was not in the audience seeing this. It was happening in the unseen realm, completely unbeknownst to Job. Here's God talking with this angelic counsel. And, you know, I feel like it reminds me of Psalm 2, where King David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that on earth there are rulers and kings that are taking counsel together and conspiring and trying to take over this world and break God's bonds of control. So it is certainly understandable that in the heavenly realm, God is fielding requests and giving instruction to those beings in the unseen realm. God, of course, being the only almighty eternal one. God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything else is created, but it's still, you know, something that we don't think in those terms. We just have this very distant view of God, like he's just some kind of a you called it a computer programmer. I mean, there's any number of metaphors, just, you know, some kind of a cosmic sheriff up there just giving dictates and shouting orders. But there's a lot more to it than that. So you're listening to Stand Up for the Truth. My name's J.B. Hickson, your guest host for today. And we're talking with Dr. Brad Mastin. So please continue, kind of take us to the next step here as we think through this idea of the world beyond our sight.
Well, it's just such a beautiful thing because it shows that there is a larger tapestry than we see. We see, rulers and like you say, kings, and we might study history and see wars and all these other things going on and charting the movements of peoples and, you know, movements through time. And think that that is the entire, picture of what God has done. But what we find when we realize that this larger spiritual world is that it is part of what God is doing and that God's entirety is being displayed and his character is being displayed, not just through this physical realm, but also through this entire spiritual realm, that there are beings that have volition and have an ability to make a choice and, affect how things are going on Earth. That's really, interestingly, not a shocking idea from a long-term human perspective. It is only surprising to us because we've been so heavily brainwashed and, you know, beaten down by this secularist worldview that seeks to totally eliminate or ignore the supernatural and try to explain it through, you know, various means. But it's interesting that these angelic beings come to present themselves before the Lord, and then we get a surprise. It says, "And Satan." Now, if you're looking in your King James or New King James Bible, or as we call it in my house, the Bible.
Amen.
Sorry, I stole that from you. You'll see that Satan is capitalized. And I think there's good cause for that. There's no question that there is, biblically speaking, one embodiment of evil, one created being that we can call Satan or Hallel, or, you know, it has a couple titles more so than names, but one of them is Satan, and this has this idea of accuser, right, comes forth among them. And so this paints a picture without giving you much background. Now, I would argue, as my PhD studies were all in the area of extra-biblical Jewish literature, and so I would argue that the author of Job was writing, appealing to a character they expected, a character that they knew from the passed down information and the cultural information, because he seems to be recognized as such. And various fallen angels, of course, you know, you get into the, you know, Jubilees and Jasher and Enoch and some of those books that will even go to naming, you know, myriads of these angels and demons, but or fallen angels, if you like. But here we see him stepping up as the adversary or the accuser, and that shows that someone has stepped out of line with God's plan, right? Mm-hmm. So now we see that there's not total harmony in this heavenly scene, and yet Satan has a place in this heavenly gathering. Now, it seems that he was unexpected, and Satan also came among them, or at least we could read that into that. But here he is having an open access to that place. And if God didn't want him to have it or didn't allow him to have it, he simply wouldn't. So we see the spiritual tension, and this is of critical importance to us as Christians because it gives us the ultimate explanation for evil on this planet. How could a good God create a world that has such evil and suffering? And the answer is, he didn't, right? He created beings with free will, and one of those beings, one of those angelic majesties, betrayed him and worked against him. We could look at Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and other passages that talk about that, and certainly in Revelation 13, right? Yeah. 12?
Revelation 12 gives
Revelation 12
to Satan. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So we get all these little bits of information about him. But what it does is it shows that it was not God who was the creator of evil. It was a abuse of the free will, which he gave on the part of Satan that began that rebellion process, right? That break from all that God has. See, this is where the unseen becomes so important to the seen. Hopefully, if you're blessed, you will not see Satan until you see him cast into that lake of fire. It's not a pretty thing to see or behold, and nobody wants to or should want to have a personal interaction with Satan. And yet, apart from that, you are either left with some sort of philosophical impossibility where God creates evil, or the more disgusting Eastern philosophy of kind of this yin-yang. Oh, no, there's good and evil, but they're equal sides. Well, if there's equal sides, why choose good?
Right.
You can't say evil is evil or bad or wrong or less good than anything else if it's simply the equal and opposite side to good.
Yeah.
It's just part of the equation.
You
and
know,
that is an unacceptable viewpoint.
Yeah. And, you know, Brad, sorry to interrupt there, but you're talking about seeing Satan. May it never be. I tell you, that would be something. But, you know, we do use that phrase, right? Satan attacked me, or Satan came against me, or, you know, I just felt like Satan was distracting me, that kind of terminology. But it's important to remember that there's only one Satan, and he is not omnipresent, right? He is not God, and he can only be in one place at one time. Now, he has a legion of his evil celestial beings, as we've talked about, and there's no question that the forces of evil are everywhere, and I do believe that we encounter that daily, and sometimes we aren't even aware of it, in the same way that we might be entertaining a good angel and not realize it, Hebrews 13, we might be interacting with evil angels and not realize it. You know, just to be more accurate, it'd probably be best when, if we were talking about that type of oppression or interaction, that we say, you know, Satan's army or Satan's, you know, representatives or something like that. Because with, you know, 8 billion, roughly speaking, people on earth, it's unlikely that of all the people in the world, Satan would pick me, you know, even though sometimes it might feel like that to come right. against. Now, we've got about 5 minutes here before the break, but I'd like to get into, just as a side note here, your work on some of the extra biblical literature, because your PhD dissertation, basically, if I remember right, was studying some of that extra biblical literature, which of course is not inspired. It's not part of God's inspired word. It's not part of the Bible, but it's historical literature that can kind of give some background in some cases. Not perfect, not completely infallible, of course, but you studied what we can learn about biblical angelology, if I'm right, if I remember right.
Yep.
From those documents. And of course, where those documents differ from the Word of God, we reject them. But to the extent that some of the things they say, you know, comports with the biblical angelology, then we can learn from them. Am I characterizing your studies well?
Brilliantly. And if I could, especially, this is a kind of one of my shout it from the rooftops messages of my life and ministry. There is a growing interest and concern with especially the pseudepigraphic works. If the pseudepigraphic works are works that are collected from, they may have sources before that, but collected from that Second Temple period of Judaism. And they are oftentimes fantastical in nature and oftentimes, even heretical, absolutely heretical. And there is a growing interest in them because there's a growing access and availability. And I want to be very clear that if you're dabbling in this, if you're watching, you know, all these, the endless string of miserable YouTube videos that get vomited out into your consciousness, buy my book. Please buy my book. You need to have those books dealt with from a responsible Bible Christ honoring perspective. And there are a bunch of people out there and we might get to name and names, but I don't want to, who give those books far more due than they're worth. They are brilliant sources of understanding what the Jewish people believed and saw and understood, how they viewed the world around them. And we can make great observations from them about how to contextualize the rest of the Word of God, come to some understandings of what was meant. However, they are not Scripture, and God specifically and purposefully did not include them in Scripture. So they do not provide extra doctrine or revelation.
So let's continue down this thread for another minute or so. First of all, where can we get your book?
You can find my book at Amazon.com. If you just search for Bradley W. Maston or Dr. Bradley Maston, I think it is, and it's Angels and the Pseudepigrapha, and I know that's a hard word to spell. It's Pseudepigrapha. I'm sure you all wrote that down immediately.
Yeah.
And it's is pseudepigraphic angelology biblically orthodox? I need to come back and title it something like Why Not Enoch or something.
Yeah.
But
that would definitely sell. Now, we're about out of time on this first segment. When we come back, I want to continue this part of the discussion because I want you to think about the answer to this question. Sometimes people will say to me, well, the Book of Enoch really should be part of the Bible. The books of Enoch really should be part of the Bible. The early church got it wrong. And that always is like fingernails on the chalkboard for me. It shows that they don't really understand what you know, what the canonicity process was all about. But we'll talk more about angels, the unseen realm, when the unseen becomes seen, with our guest Brad Mastin. My name's J.B. Hickson with Stand Up for the Truth, and we'll be right back after this break.
Our social media pages are shadow banned. Thanks for your prayers and sharing our posts at standupforthetruth.com.
Well, the remote guest host experiment seems to be working. Day number three, as J.B. Hickson is on location for our Stand Up for the Truth. J.B., back to you.
Well, thanks, Crash. So we're coming to you from sunny Florida, and I want to put in a plug here. Saturday and Sunday, tomorrow and Sunday, I'll be at Liberty Baptist in Claremont, Florida. You can find out more at notbyworks.org, our website. But for those of you that are listening to the podcast from Florida, I'd love to have you come out. I'll be speaking six times over the weekend about all things Bible prophecy. But our guest today here on Stand Up for the Truth is Dr. Brad Mastin. He is the executive vice president of Colorado Biblical University. By the way, I think earlier in the program, I might have said Grace Biblical University. It's Colorado Biblical University. And their website is ColoradoBiblicalUniversity.com. He's also the senior pastor at Fort Collins Bible Church in my home state of Colorado. That's FortCollinsBibleChurch.com. And runs a publishing house, TrueGraceBooks.com, where you can find his books. And we're talking about the unseen realm, the angelic realm, how things maybe are not always as they appear. There's something happening in the background, in the spiritual realm. And we left off with our discussion of Satan and fallen angels and what we can learn from them from extra biblical sources. And I just want to kick off the second half of the program by looking at Isaiah chapter 14. Dr. Mastin mentioned that earlier, but that's where this confrontation really begins, as Satan approaches God and he gives us five heavenly lies. He would follow them up with four earthly lies when he confronts Eve in the garden. But Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so, Brad, before the break, we were talking about the books of Enoch. And as you said, there is a huge, I would almost say, obsession today with these books, which is interesting because, like you, I believe we can learn a lot of history and we can glean some information as long as it doesn't contradict the Word of God. But it seems to go beyond that for some people. A lot of people think the books of Enoch somehow should have been in the Bible, and God made a mistake when he left him out. What would you say to that?
Well, I love the little barb you left in that, because it's the most important barb. To say that the book of Enoch is not in Scripture is to say that God blew it.
Yeah.
Almighty, sovereign God made a mistake, goofed, blew it. I'm not comfortable making statements like that. I mean, in my wildest dreams. So it's really important to recognize that there are no lost books. And that's a really important misnomer. There's this sort of fantastical, that is rooted in fantasy, secular notion that's been going around, that there's all these hidden books, right? The Da Vinci Code promoted that nonsense. There are no hidden books. There are no lost gospels. There are no lost books. They've been known and known to church history forever. They just haven't been widely published because their value is limited mostly to the academic community. They don't have the same spiritual value as Scripture does. And so the accusation, or even the thought, that there would be some book that God forgot to add needs to be, I think, reprimanded very fiercely and very seriously.
Yeah, and it goes to the basic understanding of canonicity. And a lot of people, and you ask them, what is canonicity? And for our listeners, the word canon, of course, comes from the Hebrew word measuring rod. It's a theological term that is used to refer to the standard by which the early church collected the books of the Bible and into their final form. But theologically, I always like to point out, when I teach hermeneutics, canonicity was not, contrary to people's opinion, the process whereby early church fathers determined what books were inspired. Mm. The only one who determined what's inspired is God. God is the author. He determined what's inspired and what's not. What the early church did was discover what God had already inspired. It's kind of like panning for gold. If you're panning for gold in a creek bed and you find a piece of pyrite, fool's gold, you don't get to declare, well, this is gold. You know, I say so. Right. No, it either is or it isn't. And the books of the Bible either are or they are not inspired. And in the same way that the Holy Spirit carried the writers of Scripture along to record his infallible written word for us. And by the way, 3,800 times the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. In the same way that the Holy Spirit carried the writers along to record Scripture, he also preserved it so that we can have confidence that what we hold in our hands today, 2,000 years after Christ walked the earth, is in fact the inspired, infallible, complete Word of God, cover to cover, and verse by verse. So the books of Enoch are by no means inspired. God didn't accidentally leave them out or anything like that. But they nevertheless do shed some light on our topic today. So we're talking about when the unseen becomes seen, which is kind of the end of the story, when our faith shall be sight. And along the way, we're looking at some key biblical data points where we begin to realize there is a world beyond our sight. So I'll throw it back to you. Pick up where we left off.
Yeah, so we were in the book of Job and examining this very famous encounter on the heavenly scene as God is holding court with the these angels, these sons of God, and Satan has just stepped on, and the Lord asks him a question: where do you come from? Which is kind of an interesting greeting, right? And I think it also mentions the animosity. If you ever step into a room and go, where are you coming from? That generally speaking, they're insinuating that you ought to go back. But Satan answers the Lord and says, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth. And your mention of the passage in Isaiah is so appropriate because it shows what happened. Satan was cast down and relinquished to the earth. Now, when we talk about Genesis 3, I'll give some ideas as to why that may be, that he chose to relegate him to the earth and why that happened. But what we see is that somehow we might say his domain, because at this point he is acting as could say the god of this world, or the major power in this world. And so he's going back to and fro and walking back and forth in it. So this idea that he's stalking around like a lion, right, just draws up Petrine imagery, stalking about like a lion. And here the Lord does something really fascinating. It says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? Like, that's a pretty impressive move. One, we can say what incredible things it says about the character of Job, but also it shows a purpose that God has for Job that is over and above his personal happiness. Mm. That somehow mankind became an important part in bringing glory to God through this process, or through this conflict that's between.
Well, now, say that again. That was too profound to let just slip through there. God has a purpose for us that is over and beyond our personal happiness. I hope folks really get that.
It's a big deal.
Yeah.
It's very counter to the modern day kind of plastic churchianity that we see around, right? What can God do for you today? And all the kind of sad greeting card religion that gets passed around in the name of Christianity. But quite to the contrary, we exist to the glory of God, right? Our chief purpose, as we're told, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's not a Bible verse, but the Westminster Catechism got that one right, in my view. Yeah. We are here to glorify God in light of a larger spiritual conflict between those who recognize God as God and those who don't. And that brings us over to Satan's accusation. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household? So he's, in other words, you're not letting me touch him. So of course he's going to believe in you. You're really nice to him. So it's kind of interesting that Satan here is attacking the Lord for almost delivering on the prosperity gospel. You made his life so good. Of course he loves you, but he wouldn't worship you if it weren't.
Yeah. And again, it shows that Job had this hedge of protection around him and he had no idea. I mean, maybe he did. Maybe he was acutely aware of the spiritual realm and thinking about it. But I know, you know, looking at my own life, I go through day by day, the cares of this world often are distracting. And how often do I really think about the fact that, you know, Almighty God is protecting me in unseen ways? I mean, it's rare that we think about that, but that's the whole purpose of our discussion today, to get people thinking about it. So I can already tell we're going to not even come close to getting through all of the material that we want to get through. So we'll have to end up having you back on. But let's kind of skip ahead here and give some other examples that we see from Scripture of this world beyond our sight.
Excellent. Well, I think it'd be really fun because when I'm talking about, or when we think about the unseen becoming seen, we're talking about the seen effects, the visible effects of the unseen world. So I think it might be of great value for us to spend just a little bit of time in Genesis chapter 3 and talk about how this occurred. In Genesis chapter 3, we have some really interesting things happening. One is the first introduction, if you're reading cover to cover, to Satan. Right. And we know that the serpent represents Satan based upon Revelation. Others, that serpent of old is Satan. So we know that this is this famous account where the serpent approaches Adam and Eve, or approaches Eve specifically to deceive them, is the Satan himself taking form. Now, it's interesting. We often see that as a picture of a serpent, a snake hanging on a tree. But we see that part of the serpent's punishment is to lose its legs, to go on the ground. And so it's, I think, very reasonable to think that at one point, whatever creature Satan possessed had legs. And I would go so far as to say it didn't have to be a tiny little approachable thing. It could have been a dinosaur, like dinosaur sized, right? I mean, he could have possessed. And how much does that affect the psychology of that account? If he were to come in the, and possess some great dinosaur shape and begin talking to Eve, that's going to take some more attention.
Oh, right? No doubt. And I think the best evidence, both, in terms of exegetical and language, is that it was more of a dragon type, being. But yeah, so that would certainly get Eve's attention.
Yeah, absolutely. And then he begins, as we know, by causing Adam and Eve to question God and ultimately, has God indeed said, you shall not eat? And Eve responds and betrays the fact that they have not been repeating God's commandment verbatim. They've been just kind of getting the general word of it, or general idea of it. And then he contradicts God. And so we see here Satan, a supernatural being, we might say, is now making a direct effect in the world. And that effect, to get to the short, the long and short of it, is to bring sin into this world, right? When Satan rebelled against God and tempted Adam and Eve to do likewise, he essentially wrestled the dominion from man, of the world from man, because our dominion over this earth is related to our right connection to God. Now, I'm not saying the dominion mandate stops. It's repeated after the fall, but the only authority and power that we have to have dominion over this is rooted in our right relationship to God. We're his stewards. And so that's how Satan can become God of this world. That's how he can wrestle this domain. And the Lord's desire to redeem mankind and redeem the earth is the reason why we're here at all. He could have just lit the whole thing on, doused the whole world in gasoline and burned it to the ground, eternal pit right there. But he didn't, because he had something to save.
We're talking to Dr. Brad Mastin, ColoradoBiblicalUniversity.com, FortCollinsBibleChurch.com. My name's J.B. Hickson, your guest host today on Stand Up for the Truth. When we come to Genesis 6, we see another intersection of the unseen and the seen in a big way. I mean, clearly the first one was the garden, which you've just been talking about. But talk to us a bit about Genesis chapter 6.
Well, I'll open and say that this is one of the more controversial passages, most importantly because of the secularism that's arisen. But the passage reads fairly clearly. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," there's that phrase again, "B'nai HaElohim, saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said to my spirit shall not strive with men forever." So these are two short verses. So we don't want to build our whole theology or maybe make this our make it break it point, but people have tried to get out of this forever. And yet Scripture seems quite plain. And while this is supernatural and unsettling from a modern viewpoint, it's not from the biblical viewpoint. The idea that these, I would put forth the premise, the idea, this is somewhat unique to me, the idea that Satan fell at Genesis 3, or very closely thereby, and then having wrestled the domain of earth, he was able to tempt other angels to do likewise. They also had a will. And so he was able to tempt them, interestingly, with being involved sexually with human women.
Yeah.
And what would cause them to do that? Well, potentially it has something to do with man being made in the image of God, or perhaps out of the ability to again have an increased domain, or he promised them the same power that he promised Adam and Eve. You shall be as God, right? It's funny that Satan himself in Isaiah, as you read, that was his desire. I shall be like the Most High. And so what's he go around? Like a cheap salesman, just selling that to everybody else. Well, you can be as God. Well, you can be as God. Well, you can be as God.
Amazing. I am so bummed that we're not going to be able to finish this discussion. We've only got about 10 minutes left, but you know, Tuesday, I was guest hosting the Standard for the Truth program, and we had Lee Brainerd on talking about the black thread of the Nephilim. Ooh. And I would love to get your take on some of this, but that's a fascinating concept that really Satan's fall was sort of step one, Isaiah 14. And then the one third of the angels that fell with him that we read about in Revelation, that was really a subsequent thing when he began to try to rally the troops. You know, when somebody, loses, misery loves company, right? So they like to get people to surround them to prop them back up and make them feel good. And otherwise he's just a big fat loser who fell from heaven, right? So he gets all these angels and now he's trying to take over this domain. It is the essence of the Luciferian conspiracy that I've written so much about in my last three books, The Spirit of the Antichrist, .org. Folks can learn more about them there, spiritoftheantichrist.org. But back to the Genesis 6. So no question, as strange as it may be, and we talked about this on the program Tuesday, these fallen angels cohabited with the daughters of men, which is a clear Hebrew reference to women, and produced a race of Nephilim. So pick it up from there.
So what we see again is the supernatural interfering with the natural world. And again, we can have all sorts of discussions about whether or not this is continuing or how this is continuing, whether this will be a part of the end times. And I think there's lots of interesting, an important discussion to be had there. But the real important thing here to me is that the Bible reveals a world in which the spiritual world interacts very meaningfully and concretely with the physical world. That it's not as if they're just like subtle winds blowing. There's real action happening here. There are real changes, and they are able to affect major changes based upon the, certainly the permission of God, or the allowance of God, we might say. But this spiritual world is a great danger for us to ignore. And that is the sad thing about the church today, is because it's become unpopular, we don't talk about angels. We don't talk about demons. We don't talk about these things that are a very real part of the reality that God has given us. And we ignore it.
Not something to dabble with for sure. We learn about that in the book of Acts with the seven sons of Sceva that just really found out right quick that this is not something you want to dabble with. It's real. We've got greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. It's not something to fear, but it is something to be aware of and to recognize that we can call on the powers of heaven to protect us. And that's what angels are. They're ministering servants. Okay. We've got about, 5 to 7 minutes left. So much we could talk about here. I think what we might try to do is just commandeer the program from Crash and just take another hour. What's he going to do? Unplug us? Yeah, actually, he might.
He could do that.
Yeah, he could. So, all right. So let's, in the time we have left, take us with some more examples and some more stuff. And we want to leave time at the end to sort of answer the so what question when the unseen becomes seen.
Well, there is we could talk a great deal about various Old Testament events and New Testament events. This is absolutely a ubiquitous theme. But I really want to make a huge point that when the unseen became seen in the person of Jesus Christ, that's when the story changed forever. That's when things got absolutely amazing from our perspective. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, left all of his divine estate and comfort and the glories of heaven to take on flesh and die for your sin and my sin. That is the unseen becoming seen. He reveals God to us, and all that we ever know of God will be through Jesus Christ. And so that affects absolutely everything. And I'll go a step further and say, if you will place your faith, have you not to this point, in Jesus Christ today, your unseen and eternal reality will also be affected permanently, eternally, and forever. By trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your sin, his death on the cross and his resurrection, by placing your faith in that he paid for your sin, that he has given you eternal life, you will live forever. Your eternity will be affected forever.
Wow. I mean, what a juxtaposition there. You know, Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy. The Bible says Jesus came to save sinners, to rescue us, right? To redeem us, to give us that gift of eternal life and the opportunity to have that right relationship with our Creator once again. Jesus said Satan came to lie. Everything he says is a lie. When he speaks from his own resources, John 8:44, because he's such a liar. It's all he can do. By contrast, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's amazing that that pivotal moment when the unseen became seen, when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, put on human flesh, as you said, lived a perfect, holy, sinless life, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But there's another time coming when the unseen is going to become seen once again, and that's the triumphant return of Christ. Talk to us about that for a moment.
Nothing brings me more joy than to talk and think about this event. Of course, we know that we aren't awaiting any other prophecies to be fulfilled before the rapture comes. The rapture is an event that could happen at any time. No man knows the date or the hour of that, and anyone who says otherwise is a liar. And so we await that moment of the Lord's return for us in the church, and then there'll be a 7-year tribulation. And after that, we find that Jesus Christ will break into reality again, triumphant and all. And I just can't imagine missing an opportunity to read this passage. This is right out of Revelation 19, and this talks about that triumphant reign, that picture of Jesus Christ coming in. It says, now I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a good message to start your day, huh?
Amen. What a day that will be. We'll be coming back with him, of course, riding on those white horses, Christ triumphant, to rule the world in perfect peace and righteousness and judgment. And what a day, what a time that will be. So, Brad, how can folks get a hold of your books and get in touch with you if they want to learn more about this topic?
Well, it is probably easiest to connect with FortCollinsBibleChurch.com, and that'll get you kind of in the ballpark of some of those other things. We have, of course, a Facebook page. You can also find us on ColoradoBiblicalUniversity.com as well as TrueGraceBooks.com. But if you're just looking for the books, go to Amazon.com and type in Bradley W. Mastin, and some will come up. I have quite a few on the records. And if you get in touch with me personally, we'd love to make those make anything available that you have need of.
And folks, the most important thing that Brad said is, you know, that you have to trust in Jesus Christ and him alone as the only one who can save you. I hope if you've heard anything else that we've said on this program today, that you've done that. If there's never been a time in your life when you've trusted Christ, trust in him today. Today is the day of salvation. If you're interested in furthering your education in a more formal sense, check out ColoradoBiblicalUniversity.com, where you can connect with Brad there as well. Well, folks, it's been a pleasure sitting in and filling in here on Stand Up for the Truth, an honor and a pleasure. We've had some great guests this week. If you're in the Florida area, come out and see us at Liberty Baptist Saturday and Sunday. I'll be speaking six times tomorrow and Sunday. You can get the details at notbyworks.org, and you can also find some of my resources and books at notbyworks.org. Brad, thanks again for being with us.
Thank you so much. It's been an honor.
Crash, I'll throw it back to you.
JB, you did an excellent job. We've been getting lots of phone calls, so let's just continue this conversation for the next 4 hours, if you want to do that. You want to keep going? I can't.
I'm ready. Let's go. Don't joke about that.
It was awesome teaching today. So be sure that you check the video version of this. Johnny Rader's going to put together an awesome video version of this podcast. It'll be at Q90 FM Radio, Q90 FM Radio on YouTube. And share it. Share this, because we all are waiting this blessed hope. Stand Up for the Truth returns again on Monday. StandUpForTheTruth.com.